Lord, we love you and we worship you. And God, as we get into your word today, I pray that your word will get into us. God, that you will shape us and change us and make us your people. God, I want to get out of the way and I want to let you speak. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. So, two things for you, okay? Number one, if you can't see the scripture up here, you've got a couple options. One, if you have a Bible, it's got the same thing, okay? You can use your Bible and follow along. Two, if you have a phone, you can have a Bible on that, okay? So if you have a Bible app, you can use that. Number three, look back there, everybody, look back there. Oh, yeah, okay? I will not be offended if I see some back of the heads. Okay? Just don't get a crick in your neck, okay? Because I know that will take like days to go away. But you've got a couple different options, okay? Also, you can just really listen to the words of Scripture too, okay? If you can't see it. But I encourage you to one of those options. So we are in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to read through the second part of the chapter, but we're really just going to focus in on verses 30 through 37. But I kind of just want to give you the whole chunk of Scripture. Last week, we had talked about the transfiguration, right? Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. He was transfigured before them, and they saw Jesus like as he really, truly is. And it was like they were able to see a glimpse of his second coming, even in the midst of his first coming, right? And it's like they saw Jesus for like kind of who they're imagining the Messiah to be, but it's like they still didn't quite get it. Because even there, he's got to tell them that I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise from the dead. And you can't tell anybody about this experience you had until the Son of Man rises from the dead. And they're confused about that. Well, they're still going to be confused. Okay? So they came down the mountain and that's where they had the man with his son who was possessed by a demon. And Jesus heals that boy. Well, then they left that place. Okay, we're going to read all through this and then we'll backtrack. They left that place, made their way through Galilee. But he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about along the way?" But they were silent, because on the way they'd been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all." So he took a child and he had him stand among them and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes a little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter the life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire." Salt is good. "But if salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another." So I wanted to give you the whole kind of thing, but the last 15 or so verses I think are more confusing, and we're going to get to those in a future sermon, but I wanted to give you kind of the whole narrative together. So let's go ahead and go back to verse 30, and let's look a little bit about what can we glean about this argument that the disciples are going to have. But before we get to the argument, it's really interesting what the context of their argument is. Because here's what Jesus is saying. He left that place. He doesn't want anybody to know about it because he's teaching his disciples. Like, he is getting ready to go to Jerusalem because that's where he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to suffer and die for the sins of the world, and afterwards, 3 days later, be raised from the dead. So he's set and intentional to do that, but he's got things to teach his disciples. And what's the main thing that he's trying to teach them? It's that you've got to understand this. The Messiah has to come and suffer. Yes, the Messiah you've been waiting for is going to come back in glory, but that's later on. I need you to understand what my mission is now. And so that's what he says here, okay? He says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he's killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, when we hear that, we're like, that it makes sense, right? Like, what does Jesus mean? He means they're going to get to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, right? And he's going to be killed. And after he's killed, how many days later is he going to raise from the dead? 3 days later. It makes complete sense to us, right? But what about the disciples? What does it say up there? Or what does it say back there or in your Bible? Verse 32, they did not understand this statement, but they were afraid to ask him. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week. Like, why does it seem so much that the disciples are so dense? Like, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. And they're like, they don't get it. And last week, I shared a little bit about when they're like, they didn't understand what after being risen from the dead. And you see, because in the Old Testament, like what the Jews were looking for, they were looking ahead to a future resurrection. Everybody is going to be raised to life at the end of time, and they're judged. So when Jesus says, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man is raised from the dead, in their mind, they're like, well, that's like at the end of time after we've already died and we're going to be raised to dead too. So that doesn't make sense. And Rick was talking to me about it, and he sent me this email about, it's a part of a book, okay, by Mike Heisler. And I want to read a little bit to this to you, okay? It's a longer quote, but it helps us understand why were the disciples so dense when it came to this? Okay? Because this is not the Messiah you're looking for. Okay, us here, New Testament, like 2,000 AD readers, we instinctively realize that the first strategy of God becoming a man is ultimately refers to Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, right? Like we see Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and we see Jesus in them because we're on this side of it. Thoughts of Jesus naturally flow to our minds. But that's because we have the New Testament in 2020 hindsight. But you see, the disciples and the Israelites, they didn't have that. But the disconnection is even deeper than that. Because he goes on to say that a lot in the Old Testament about the Messiah was hidden. Like it's there, but it's in different pieces. And in Christ, we see that it comes together. And what is one of the things that Jesus did after he rose from the dead when he met two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus? It says that he had to open their minds to understand all that the Old Testament said about him. Because as a Jew, if you're reading through the Old Testament and you're reading about the Messiah to come, there were things that were covered up, so to speak. And in Scripture, we can see, well, what was some of the reason why it was covered up? Do you think Satan would have worked so hard to try to destroy Jesus if he knew that the way that salvation was going to come was Jesus dying on the cross, right? Right? So you see, in the book of Corinthians, it talks about that if the people would have known what was going on, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus, and Jesus needed to be crucified. So there was this covering over, so to speak, that it may be revealed in Christ, but it's kind of after the fact. And so when we look at the disciples, sometimes we're like, how could they be so dumb and stupid? But you see, it's like they didn't have the New Testament like we do. They didn't have the Holy Spirit within them. They weren't looking back at it through the lens of Jesus, where we're like, Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. And we're like, that's talking about Jesus. But they were looking at it from the other perspective. And you know, in the book of Peter, it even says that even like angels like long to look into these things. So it's like God knew what his plan was going to be, but it was kind of covered over for a bit so that as it revealed itself, then it would be revealed. Does that kind of make sense? So for us, we look back and we see all these things, but if you were there in that time, you it would take you time to put the pieces together. And so that's kind of like Jesus in each of the Gospels, three different times is like, I have to die. And the disciples are like, they don't get it. Like, why would Peter come to Jesus, take him aside, and rebuke the Son of God? That's never going to happen to you. Because this is wasn't what he was waiting for. And after Jesus rose from the dead, in the book of John, it says that he opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. In the book of Luke, it talks about on the way to Emmaus that he explained to them everything in the Old Testament. So it's like Jesus is laying out all the puzzle pieces and putting them together so that now as we look at it, we read the Old Testament and we're like, look, it all points to Jesus because it always has. But it's only in him and after his resurrection that it's like put together so that we can see it. So that's the first part here, that Jesus wants them to understand that the Son of Man is going to have to suffer and die. Now, why did I want to put this together with here, okay? Because here's the context. Jesus is like, I have to suffer and die, but then I'm going to raise from the dead. They didn't understand it, and so now they're on a journey. The last thing he taught them was, I'm going to suffer and die. And then they go on this journey, and they're arguing. And what are they arguing about? Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Like when Jesus gets his kingdom, I'm going to be number one, you'll be number two. Like, man, you're like 11 or 12, right? But, and it's interesting because there's a time that James and John come to Jesus with their mom. Okay, they bring their mom to him to be like, Jesus, can my boys have the first and be, you know, number one and number two under you in your kingdom? And Jesus like, you don't know what you're asking. And he's like, are you prepared to drink the cup I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to drink? And they're like, yeah, yeah, we're ready. And he's like, yeah, you will receive it. But it's not up to me to say you're number one or number two. That's God's decision. Because they didn't understand that baptism he's talking about, the cup they're going to have to drink, is like literally carrying a cross and dying. And James becomes the first disciple who is murdered for his faith. And John's the only one that they couldn't kill. They tried, but God kept him alive. Till he's exiled. But to me, I just found it kind of funny that in the midst of Jesus saying, I'm going to have to suffer, and like in between the lines, you're going to have to suffer, that their mind went to, let's talk about who's the best, who's the greatest. But again, we can kind of look at the disciples and be like, I'd never do that. But what about some of the conversations we have, or maybe that like hamster wheel in your head? Because what do you think it was like when Jesus is like, what are you talking about along the way on that journey? And they're like, nothing, right? Well, we were talking about how awesome you are, Jesus. No, right? But I mean, but sometimes for us, like, I mean, God knows our thoughts. He knows our conversations. So it's not like a hypothetical. Like, he knows it. But what about the times in our life that if Jesus were to say like, hey, what you been thinking about for the last hour or something? And we're like, oh, I was... not really anything really important, Jesus, right? So it's good for us to let God's word not just hit us here, but like, okay, how does God want to change me? Because they clammed up because he knew they were talking about who's going to be the greatest. And so Jesus sits them down, and he brings the 12, and he says this, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all. In some of the other Gospels, they kind of share more of what Jesus said. He says, you're not supposed to be like the Gentiles, like the rulers of the Gentiles. They lord it over people, but that's not what you're supposed to be. You need to be a servant. You need to be a slave of all. And then for an object lesson, he gets a child, and like a small child, because he has a child stand among them, and then he takes the kid up in his arms. So this is a child that's small enough for him to, like, in the middle of his teaching, just kind of pick it up and keep teaching. And he's like, whoever welcomes a little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome only me, but also him who sent me. And so he's trying to hit the disciples kind of right between the eyes or right in their heart, because they're concerned about who's the best, who's the greatest, how can I exalt myself, how can I do what I need to do so that I put myself in a good position. And Jesus is saying, if you really want to be great, it comes by looking who you can serve. If you want to be great, it's not about pursuing greatness, it's about pursuing service. And it's really interesting that he brought a child up, because in our culture, like, sometimes we romanticize like childhood and kids and stuff like that, but back in the day, it's like this child, like, wasn't, not that it wasn't worth much, but like, it's just a kid. And the kid can't work, and the kid can't do anything. I mean, like, if he's a boy, he's not even a man till he's, like, 30 years old, for crying out loud, okay? And Jesus brings, like, the littlest, the last, the least, the lost, the lonely, the outcast. And he's like, you want to really be great? You got to be like this kid. And in other Gospels, he talks about it. If you really want to accept Christ, you got to have faith like a child, just trusting that God is going to do what he said. So he brings this child up in front of them to be like, look, this is what I want you to be pursuing. Not that you've got to be a little kid, but I want you to be about who is the outcast, who is the least, the last, the lonely that you can serve. Because you see, if you're trying to gain prestige and you're trying to further yourself in your career, there's certain people to serve, right? Like your boss, or an influential donor, or something like that. Like you want to serve them because you know there may be a kickback, right? But that's not what service is. That's not what leadership is. That's not what servant leading is. Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, it's to be a servant of all. Not just of those that are going to give you kickbacks. And in fact, here's this little kid. How do you serve this little kid? If somebody even welcomes a little kid in my name, then they're not just welcoming this kid, they're welcoming me. And this is something we see later on in Scripture, where when Jesus tells a parable, of he separates the nations, and one of them he says, like, hey, you ignored me. You didn't help me out when I was sick or in prison or all this. You didn't do anything. And the other side, he says, well, you took care of me when I was in prison. I was sick, and you fed me. And they both are like, when did we not take care of you? See you and ignore you, and when did we see you and take care of you? We don't remember. And he says, whatever you did to the least of these brothers of mine, you did to me. You see, when it comes to being a Christian, the idea is that it's not about us, but it's about how can we love God and how can we serve others. That we want to seek service, not influence, so to speak. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're going to park there for a little bit, Philippians chapter 2, because as I kind of was thinking through this idea of if you want to be great, you need to be the servant of all, this is one of the main passages that popped in my mind, where we get like more explicit teaching about what does it mean to be a servant of all. So this is Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, and Paul says this. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So here's what that word means. Okay, that word selfishness, I think, is a weaker word than what it actually means. Okay, that word has the idea of electioneering. And maybe we're like, well, what does that mean? Okay, think sleazy, slimy politician that does whatever they need to do in order to get ahead. That's what that word means. Do nothing from a desire to get ahead, to put yourself in a good position, to serve somebody who's going to give you kickback, to fill in the blank so that you go from here to here to here to here, and you don't care who you have to step on to get there. That's what that word means. It's not just being selfish, but it's I want to put myself above and I'm willing to do whatever it is so that I get glory. But what does he say about that? It's empty glory. It's vain glory. But what are we supposed to do? He says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That idea of humility of mind, okay, sometimes when people talk about humility, they say it's not necessarily thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. But what it means is to have an accurate view of yourself. To view yourself accurately from God's perspective. Beloved, cherished, right? Needy. Nothing in my hands that I have that I can actually offer to God that means anything. No talent, no ability, no money, no anything that I can be like, look, I'm worth it. That my worth comes from God. And that's what it means to have humility, to see ourselves in an accurate way, the way that God sees us through Christ, but it's not relying on ourselves. And so he says, when you have that mindset, when you view yourself accurately, then you can look at others and their needs. He says, don't merely look out for your own needs, but also for the interests of others. And you know what? For a lot of us, it is very easy to know what we need and what we want, right? For a lot of us, okay? You know what you need, you know what you want. Okay, when you're hungry or you're tired or you want this, like you don't even have to think about it, you just want it. And so God here through Paul is saying, look, it's not your life is not just about meeting your own needs. Do we do things to meet our needs? Yes. Okay? He says, I want you to look out for the interests of others. I want you to seek how can you put those around you in front of you. And not just those that are going to give you a kickback, but the little kid, the outcast, the last, the least, the lonely. How can you serve them? How can you put their needs first? And not in a way that sets you up for success, but a way that lifts them up. Now, the other part of it, there's some of us that like we're really good at knowing our needs and trying to meet our needs. Sometimes on the flip side, it's like somebody can get so much about meeting other people's needs that they forget that they have real legitimate things that they need to take care of for themselves. And so if you fall in that camp, I want to encourage you as you seek to love and serve others. I want you to know that God loves you and cares for you, and He wants to help meet your needs too. Does that kind of make sense? So, but here, Paul is saying that don't have your whole life be about how good you are or what benefit you get from your life, but rather seek to serve others and put them first. We see this in the book of Romans. If you want to flip there, keep your finger or pen or pencil in Philippians because we're coming right back. But in Romans chapter 12, he kind of expounds on that idea of having this accurate view of yourself. He says, by the grace given me, I tell everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. So he, again, it's that idea of humility. It's I'm not going to push myself way, way up here, but I'm also not just be like, well, I'm this like welcome mat, dirt bag, I'm nothing, but I see myself through God's eyes. And I realize that God has given each of His people a measure of faith. And He's given us gifts. That's what this is about. He says, now, as we have many parts in one body, not all the parts have the same function. In the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So Paul is like, look, you all have a body and you all have different body parts and they do different things. Your fingers are different than your toes, which are different than your nose and your ears and your elbows and everything like that. Okay, and if you didn't have legs and you just had four arms, it'd be really hard to walk around, right? Right? Yeah, okay, that just came out an hour. But anyway, so that's what he's saying. We have, you know, our body works together and God has made us in Christ one body and we have different functions. And here's what he says, okay? And I color-coded it, so if you can't see it, you can look back there and see it, okay? He says, according to the grace given us, we have different gifts. And then he's going to list a handful of different gifts, okay? He says, and it's here in yellow and back there, okay? He says, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. So he says, look, God has given you different gifts to use, and how are you to use them? Are you to use them in a way that you're lording it over and you're setting yourself up for success? No. He says, you use them to serve and love others. So the challenge I have for you is, how has God gifted you? And are you using that to serve Him and serve others? This is just a snippet of what Scripture talks about it. In 1 Peter, it gives us a list of only two gifts, speaking gifts and doing gifts. And he says, if you speak, speak as if God's speaking through you, because He is. And if you are working, work with the strength God gives you. But the purpose of God giving you gifts is that He gets the glory and we serve one another. And here, Paul lays it out a little bit differently. He says, look, if your gift is prophecy, like proclaiming God's word, then do it with the faith God gives you. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, teach. Right? Kind of see the theme? If God gifts you in this way, do it for Him. If it's encouraging or exhorting, encourage and exhort people. If it's giving, then He gives you an adjective to go with it. If it's giving, be generous. If it's leading, be diligent in your leading. If it's showing mercy, do it cheerfully. Don't just show mercy to somebody and be like, I can't believe I gave them grace in that way. I should. No, do it cheerfully. Okay, back to Philippians, because we're talking again about You know, who's the greatest, right? And how do we're not really talking about who's the greatest, but how can we live in a way that we're looking at the interests of others? So he said, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And then he gives us our motivation and our example. And so, you know, for some of us, I think we have some days that we feel like we do pretty good in living for others, right? And some days not so much. And this next passage is, if you ever are like in a place where you're like, I'm doing good, Paul's like, okay, good, here's your example. Have the attitude or have the heart or the mind in yourselves, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. Who is the greatest? Christ Jesus, right? And it says, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, something to cling to. Like even though he's part of the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Even though he is the greatest, he didn't hold on to that like, no, I'm not going down there to do that because like I'm just as much God as your God. Like he didn't do that. He didn't be like, well, you know what? I really am the greatest. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, our motivation to have humility and to serve and love others is it honors and glorifies Jesus Christ. And our example of it is Jesus left the glory of heaven to come to earth. And that should blow our minds. As Christians, it often doesn't, because we're like, yeah, God became man. But to leave the glory of heaven, to come here and live, to become a human, become obedient, even to the point of death, but not just any death, but the brutal death of a cross. Like that walked out is what serving and loving one another is supposed to look like. Where it's not about us, it's not about me and what I want, it's not about furthering myself, but it's about taking God's love and sharing it with others with the same heart of sacrifice that Christ did. And if that doesn't hit you, it should. Because we don't do it. I mean, like sometimes we do. But God, help us. Help us to have your heart in loving and serving and making life not all about me. And then he says, for this reason, because Christ was willing to do that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's because Jesus gave of himself, like that's how God glorified him. That God is looking for those of us that would, in humility, realize our life is not our own, for our own needs, our own interests, but to lay it down for those around us, just like Christ did. And so Christ is our example and our motivation, but if we were to flip back to the first verse of this chapter, we get some other motivation. Because here's how Paul started that whole thing. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and then do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Like that's how it started. So Christ is our example and he's our motivation, but also the gospel is our motivation. Because when Paul says, if, he's not saying, well, there may be or there may not. Okay, he's saying, if there is this, and there is. He says, look, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and that word has the idea of like somebody being called alongside you to encourage you and help you through it. What I think of is I remember in high school, conditioning week for basketball, worst week of my life. Okay, I hated it. Okay, just despise conditioning. But it's like you're doing all these things, and like one time we just like at the end of all this running, we had the basketball in our hands, and we just had to like jump as high as we can and hit it against the wall for like a minute. Okay, yeah, it was dumb. Like, why are we doing this? But it was like we were all doing it together, and instead of thinking about how tired and sore I was, or each of us, we were encouraging one another. Come on, we can do it. Let's do it. And he says, look, if there is any encouragement like that in being united in Christ, and there is. If there's any consolation, and when I look at that word in Greek, it has that idea of coming alongside, but maybe it's less that, come on, we can do that, and more like the arm around the shoulder that quiet whisper, I'm here with you, we can do it together. If there's any of that, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that we have the same Spirit of God and we share that Spirit together, if there's any affection and compassion, that word for affection is that splagna. Remember that word, splagnitsomai? That gut-wrenching love. If you have ever experienced a gut-wrenching love of God and His compassion and His pity, if you have received the gospel, that is our motivation to seek to have the mind of Christ, to in humility put the needs of others first. And that goes against like everything that comes natural to us, right? And that's why the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest. Because you know what? In our hearts, we struggle with that too. Life is all about me. Like we wouldn't necessarily come out and say that, but like we've all faced that temptation. We've all gotten in that flow of just going coasting and we're just thinking about me, myself, and I. And God is saying, I want you to see beyond that and seek to imitate me, to really love and serve others. So what does all this mean for us today? I want to leave you with one last scripture passage that here's a challenge for us. Jesus gives this story about a master who went out on a journey. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Okay, this is like our life now, right? Like Christ has left, he's coming back. We don't know the day and the hour, and he's given us ministry in front of us. He's given us families to love. He's given us a church family to love. He's given us people that have real needs that we can really help them in real ways. Like he's coming back one day. Will we be that faithful and wise servant? Because here's the second part of the story, okay? He says, but if that wicked servant says in his heart, my master's delayed, starts to beat his fellow servants, eats and drink with drunkards, that servant's master will come on the day he does not expect him, and at the hour he does not know him, he will cut him to pieces and assign him with a place with the hypocrites where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here's the thing. When we look at God's word, God saves us, and we're secure in him. And as we walk with him, God makes us this faithful servant. This is the work God wants to do in us. So I challenge you, and I challenge me, not just this week, but especially this week, for us to go, God, will you help me to be able to get out of my own mind of my needs, my wants, and look upward and outward? How can I love you? Who around me has a real need I can meet? Is it a word of encouragement? Is it going out with them in coffee? Is it a financial blessing? Is it, hey, I can help do this thing that you need at your house? But how can we seek to have the mind of Christ and be able to have the attitude that Paul said? He said, my life is worth nothing but that I finish the task that God has given me, that I complete the race. Because we can be just like the disciples, and in our mind we can be arguing about how great we are, what we can do to benefit ourselves. And Jesus shows us a different way. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your love and your grace. God, I thank you that you have a heart for the last, the least, the lost, the lonely, and the broken. That when we were your enemies, when we were on the outside looking in, you died for us to save us. God, will you give us your heart for those that are around us? Will you help us be willing to lay down our lives in the little and the big moments each and every day that we may love and serve our family, our spouses, our kids, our siblings, our parents, one another in the world around us? God, it is not something we can do on our own. So we fling ourselves upon you and we say, Lord, have your way with us to make us people that live out our faith in love and service unto you, to love and meet the needs of others. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.